Let's turn now to our first reading, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and these words in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Now, we have one Gospel. We haven't got four Gospels. We have one Gospel. We have, of course, the four evangelists, each one giving his own account of the one Gospel. It's always important, friends, when we are speaking of any of these four accounts, that we add the word "according." That's what we have in the Scriptures. The Gospel according to Matthew. Not the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of John, but the Gospel according to them. And it's only when we bring the four accounts together that we have the full picture of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here now we have John. He, like the rest, he begins in eternity. In the beginning was the Word. What profound language we have here. Profound language indeed. Now, in dealing with the incarnation, the theologians have always distinguished two elements, and I'll explain what they are. And one is called kenosis, and the other is called tapenosis. What does that mean? Now, be very careful when we deal with the first of these, because there is a heresy known as the kenotic theory. By kenosis is meant, and it's taken from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks there of Christ, making himself of no reputation, and so on. And kenosis, therefore, means the setting aside of his majesty as the ruler of the universe. Or to put it another way, the veiling of the glory that belonged to him as the ruler of the universe. And you see, at his ascension, you've got the very opposite. People say only his humanity was exalted. That is not so. It was the person that was exalted. It's the person we're dealing with here. The person. It's the person that was exalted. And we know that the human nature was exalted, but it also affected his divine nature. How? Because what was veiled at the incarnation is unveiled at the exaltation. So that is what kenosis means. The kenotic theory, that started amongst the Lutherans. They're trying to bring the Lutheran and the Reformed Church closer together. They want to do justice to the manhood of Christ. But it has lots of other shades. But briefly it means that Christ, that he was denuded of his divinity, of his attributes, I should say, when he took into union with himself humanity. And another shade of that theory is that he was denuded of his incommunicable attributes, like omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresence. But his intellectual attributes, such as knowledge and wisdom and veracity, and his moral attributes, such as holiness and goodness and wisdom and grace, that they were retained, and that these incommunicable attributes were later restored. Now, that's a heresy. So you can be very careful when ever the word appears, that you're not really handling what is heretical. Tapenosis, on the other hand, means that he subjected himself to the demands of the law and meet the federal and penal requirements of the law on behalf of poor sinners. Now, some theologians much prefer to speak of the Word being made flesh than to say God became man. And the reason is this, that some careless people might conclude that the first person of the Trinity became flesh, because there is a heresy known as patripassianism, that the first person of the Trinity actually became flesh. So it's just, maybe you say they're splitting hairs, but no, they're being careful there. And here John speaks of the Word, the second person of the Godhead, becoming flesh. Now, the scholastics of the Middle Ages, they were debating as to whether the incarnation belonged to the idea of creation or to redemption. And the bulk of them reckoned it belonged to the former. But the one man among them, Thomas Aquinas, he was of the view that it was because of sin coming into the world. That was the reason why Christ came into this world. And the reformers actually agreed with Thomas Aquinas. That then by way of introduction. But I want to look at now our three points here. First of all, we want to see the marvel of what is before us here. The Word was made flesh. And secondly, I want to look at the necessity of it. And thirdly, we shall look at its abiding fruit. First of all then, the marvel of it. Now there's a word I'll be referring to throughout the sermon. I'll explain what it means. Maybe you already know, but just in case anybody here doesn't know, it is the word theanthropic. And it's made up of two words, theos, God, and anthropos, man. So you'll know what I'm talking about. Now, the theanthropic personality of the Redeemer began in time, not eternity. The theanthropic personality of the Redeemer. And before time, he was not complex. Not complex at all. What definition have we got of God? God is a spirit, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So there was no, he's co-equal with God the Father. There was nothing complex about the Word from all eternity. But the moment conception took place, there you have the theanthropic personality of the Redeemer. Not before then. And from that point onwards, you must never think of him apart from his humanity. And what he took into union with himself at that point was unindividualized in Mary. Unindividualized. And the moment conception took place, what was unindividualized was given personality. See, you had another heresy many centuries ago called Nestorianism. And he was of the view that there were two personalities, a human personality and a divine personality. But we only have but the one person, the one personality and the two natures. We must be careful that we never attribute to humanity what belongs to divinity or to divinity what belongs to humanity. Distinctly kept apart, yet united there to the divine person. I will read to you a quote here from Turretin. Turretin was one of the greatest of theologians. We measure the reality and dignity of a human nature by the essential properties of the nature and not by the characteristics of individuality subsequently added to it. Personality is not an integral and necessary part of a nature, but as it were, the terminus to which it tends. When we, friends, look at the Redeemer, and when we look at what gave personality to his humanity, what personality that was, and that is what gave infinite worth and dignity to everything that he did. So we must always speak of him and think of him as the theanthropic redeemer, and never separate these issues. Now, what else had to take place at the moment of conception? The human nature he took into union with himself had to be immediately sanctified. We believe it was human nature with all the infirmities sin brought upon it. Yet that didn't mean that he in any way contracted sin by taking the humanity with its infirmities into union with himself. That's the humanity he came to redeem, not as it was in Adam prior to the fall. And I'll just make one other quote, and that is from the great John Owen. And this is what he had to say. The human nature of Christ, being thus formed in the womb by a creating supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, was on the instant of conception sanctified in order to be fitted with grace according to the measure of its receptivity. And indeed his nature was as full of grace as it is possible for a created nature to hold. He was indeed full of grace and truth. Now, we have to remember that he was fully and really the son of Mary. He was as consubstantial in as full a sense as we can possibly think as any other son is with his mother. After all, he took his human nature of her. And it's rather interesting, friends, that we often hear many sermons, maybe on Sarah or on Ruth or maybe on Esther or on Mary Magdalene, but you seldom hear any reference to Mary, the Lord's mother. She was a very gracious woman. And she strikes me as a very unassuming person. Very unassuming person. And a woman with very strong faith. Do you remember when it was intimated to her that she was to give birth to none other than the Son of God? How natural, she asked, how can this be? I know not a man. And immediately she was told, what was her response? Be it unto me according to thy word. To me, that, friends, gives us an enormous insight to the strength of her faith. That, by the way. So what we have here, it is not the juxtaposition of a human person with a divine person, but a human nature being assumed to a divine person. And that being so, he is closer to us than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Because he took upon him bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He has an experiential knowledge. He is acquainted with all our ways as God. God has an exhaustive knowledge of us. He has an exhaustive knowledge of us. But he has also an experiential knowledge of his people and of their sufferings, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us. He can enter into the temptations we are faced with, the trials we are faced with. And isn't it wonderful that we can look to him as the elder brother, and that in him we have the friend who's bigger, closer than a brother. Isn't it wonderful that we can go aside there and pour out our heart to God the Father through the Son? And that there before God the Father, we can plead the fact that his dear Son was in this world. And that he understands all our ways. He had to drink the bitterest of cups. The bitterest of cups. Now, the incarnation did not in any way disturb his Trinitarian relation to the created universe around him. Simply because, friends, he consented to exist in the form of a servant, that did not take anything away from the fact that he was still God and that he acted and existed within the sphere of the Godhead. And then on the other hand, because he took upon him the form of the servant, there was also the other side, that he existed and acted as a finite creature with the limitations we associate with the finite and within that sphere. So that of this one person, it can be said that he was unlimited and yet had limitations. That he was illocal, but also local. What a wonderful Savior we have. Wonderful Savior. And before I leave this first point, something else I would just like to add, and that is, what about now his self-consciousness? His self-consciousness as the theanthropic Redeemer. Well, the theologians, I feel that they put it across very succinctly indeed. And they, in referring to that point, say that we have one theanthropic ego with an infinite and a finite consciousness. On the one hand, you have him crying, "I thirst," or my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then on the other hand, he said, "I and the Father are one." It's obvious to us that the former can only apply but to his humanity, and that the latter can only apply but to his divinity. Yet we have this twofold self-consciousness experienced by the theanthropic person. Let's leave that there now and move on to our second point, the reason for it. And the reason for it was that he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And when you come to think of it, friends, there was no other way open to the Father whereby sinners could be saved. Even the great John Owen, at the beginning of his ministry, said that God, seeing he was omnipotent and infinitely wise, that he could have saved a sinner some other way. And later on in life, he had to withdraw that. There was no other way whereby God and man could be reconciled and the attributes of God in perfect harmony with each other, and able to say amen to sinners of mankind being reconciled to a holy God. And for that to happen, sufferings were unavoidable, death was unavoidable, and perfect obedience was indispensably necessary. First of all, then, look a little at his sufferings. He would have suffered from the moment he came into this world. Let's just give you an illustration. You're a Christian, you're in the workplace, and you're working with a crowd of blasphemers. Every time you hear the name of the Lord blasphemed, isn't it like a knife stuck in you and given a twist? It is. How much more so must he have felt the ungodliness all around him, the blasphemies, supposing no one had ever touched him, there was that kind of suffering. But what I'm getting at is this. When did his sufferings become vicarious? Because before, when talking about suffering like that, you must always realize that we're talking about vicarious sufferings. Were all his sufferings throughout his lifetime vicarious? Or have we a watershed when he embarked on his public ministry? Was it from that point? Or can we go forward another stage? Did they begin in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he was given there a full insight to the bitterness that was in the cup. It wasn't imagination that made him sweat great drops of blood. He had to be given a full insight of what was in the cup, so that in taking that cup, his humanity would not be taking it in ignorance. Haven't we tackled some things in life? And we have looked back and said, well, if I had known, I wouldn't have done it. That wouldn't have done regarding the Savior. He knew, friends, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was before him, and the bitterness of that cup. And yet, he took it. He took it. Everything the Savior did, never once will you find his voluntariness impeached. And even when he died, he hadn't reached the extreme point where he would have died anyway. He died voluntarily before that was reached. So that, friends, was necessary. But my point is, at what point did the sufferings become vicarious? Don't you think for one moment the answer to that is as simple as it appears? But the point is that they were vicarious. Now, you're all familiar with the word atone and atonement. But you know, strangely enough, the word only appears twice in the New Testament. Some are even wondering if it's the correct translation there. Should it be reconciliation rather than atonement? But it appears, if I remember correctly, 65 times in the Old Testament. And one of the finest words in the Bible for atonement is the Hebrew word kiper. And kiper means to cover by way of expiation. Cover by way of expiation. Now, some people, they say that in that case, it's the effect that is dealt with more than the nature of atonement. Another object that the word atone is insufficiently comprehensive, because in common usage, we find that it is the sufferings and the death of Christ that are being emphasized. And that's the case very often. You listen, it's mainly the sufferings and the death of Christ, with hardly any or very little reference to his vicarious obedience. But the point is this, friends. Can you find any language that is so rich and so accommodating that you can find one word that will cover everything? I don't suppose you can. So as far as we are concerned, we feel that the word atonement is adequate, and we know what we're talking about when it's brought up. And with atonement, of course, you associate, I already mentioned, expiation and also propitiation. And propitiation means to appease God. And the sinner's guilt is expiated, and thereby God is propitiated. God propitiated. And we find there a word in Greek, and it embraces both of these, it embraces both expiation and propitiation. As we saw from the word kiper, it means to cover by expiation. We see in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament that the translators called the lid, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the hilasterion. And by that was meant that which shields the law from the sins of the people. But then what do we see standing between the tables of the law within the Ark of the Covenant and God? Remember, He was there, the Shekinah glory under the outstretched wings of the cherubims. What stood between Him and the tablets on which the law was written? The blood of atonement. And that is the blood that brings, that appeases God and satisfies God and brings God and man together. Of course, satisfaction was needed before that could happen. And Christ bore eternal death intensively, not extensively. The duration is not the principal issue here, but the quality of that which was endured. He endured eternal death intensively. He satisfied the infinite justice of God. But the law also demanded that perfect obedience be rendered to it, and that He rendered also. When we talk about the atonement, we must bring the three together: the sufferings, the vicarious sufferings, the death, and also the perfect obedience. And by His sufferings and death, He bore the sins of His people. We looked at that somewhat on Friday evening. Bore the sins of His people, took them away. And by His vicarious obedience, He provided a righteousness for every sinner who will come to Christ. And through that righteousness, we find acceptance with God. Let us then leave the second point there, the time is moving on, and briefly look at the third point, and that is the abiding fruit of His work. Christ did not suffer one single pain in vain. Nothing. The economy there is perfect. But He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. He took that cup, and He drank that cup to the bitter dregs. Now, when any of us suffer, this gives us a measure of comfort that things could be a lot worse. That things could be a lot worse. And that is true. And it doesn't matter what predicament anyone is faced with in this world, there is always somebody in the world far worse. But when we come to the cup the Lord has given, there's nothing worse. Nothing worse. Nothing. God outpoured His wrath upon Him. There was nothing more. And people foolishly say that His soul went down into hell. For what purpose? What was He to suffer in hell? He had already suffered all that could be suffered. And He did all this out of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you're here today. You know that in the course of providence, it's as if God opens the book of His eternal decree. And in opening, as it were, that book, I'm speaking figuratively. And in opening that book, He starts with page 1. And we see in our experience, the problems around us, what was in his eternal decree. First, to bring the whole universe into being. Then the creation of everything else on the face of the earth. And then the creation of man in his own image. And then the fall of man. And we all contracted guilt in the womb. And it just perpetuates down through the ages. Everyone born of a woman comes into this world guilty. People say, children are innocent. Well, we know, you know, that the child is innocent in the sense that they're insensible to lots of things, and if we could only, as Christians, imitate the child in so many different ways. But the point, friends, is this, that the child contracts guilt in his mother's womb. And given time, you'll see, of course, sin emerging. Only one, and he wasn't by ordinary generation, only one was born of a woman, free from sin. So, we find then, he unveils through time to the preaching of the gospel, one here, one there, called effectually, the love of God being shed abroad in their heart, and at the table here today, we see the fruit of his sorrows, the fruit of his atonement. And he will continue bringing into his church down to the ages until that mystical body is complete. I've used the figure of the building as the Apostle Peter does. Once that last stone goes into the building, the church will have no further function in this world. No further function. The door of mercy is shut. The gospel will be preached no more. There will be no hope for the rest. And those you present here today who are still without God and without hope, make haste, friends. There is urgency in the matter. Urgency in the matter. We don't know how close we are to death. Close to death and close to standing before the great white throne. The time is gone, and I will just have to leave it there. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, we thank thee for being together here this day. Sanctify to us thy word, and bless to us also the sacrament. May all things be done to the glory of thy great name. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now sing to God's praise in Psalm 22 at verse 22. I will show forth thy name unto those that my brethren are. Amidst the congregation thy praise I will declare. Praise ye the Lord, who do fear him. Glorify all ye, the seed of Jacob, fear him all, that Israel's children be. 22 to 25. Psalm 22, I will show forth thy name unto those that my brethren are. Thank you. have come to the fencing of the table, and as my practice is, I like to read the warrant before rather than after. So I'd like to read the warrant from Galatians chapter 5. From verse 16, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We know, friends, that no one can go to heaven but those who are members of the invisible church. And you cannot be a member of the invisible church without regeneration. Why do I stress regeneration rather than saving faith? Because there are members of the invisible church who cannot exercise faith, who cannot be called effectually. And who are they? Elect infants who die in infancy. For all we know, friends, maybe all infants who die in infancy go to heaven. The Westminster Divines were careful, and that is how they worded it. So an infant that dies in infancy cannot be called, cannot exercise faith, but the infant must be regenerated. If the infant is not regenerated, the potential that is there is to be a great sinner. Nobody can go to heaven like that. The governing disposition of the soul must be changed, and only the Holy Spirit, in His own mysterious way, can do that. Then there are people, mentally retarded people, and people who cannot be communicated with. And if God, of course, has a place in heaven for them, they also must be regenerated. However, when we look at the Lord's Supper, the warrant for coming is saving faith. Saving faith, friends. A kirk session is not there to ascertain whether the person has ever been regenerated or not. That belongs to God. They are there to listen to one's testimony, to see if that testimony is scriptural. They are there to examine the life of the person. And if both agree, they have no warrant to withhold the privilege from that person. That's as far as they can go, friends. But no one can benefit from the sacrament but those who have saving faith. How can anyone who has no saving faith discern the Lord's body? They will be eating and drinking damnation to themselves. Now, today, or in a short while rather, the elements will be placed before us there on the table. And what we normally hear, in a symbolic sense, we're able to see with our eyes. In other words, the gospel will be palpably set before us. We see with our eyes what we normally hear. We handle with our hands what we normally hear. And we taste with our mouth what we normally hear. For what do the elements represent? The broken body and the shed blood. Christ and Him crucified. And in receiving the elements, that symbolizes our receiving of Christ. And in eating of the bread and drinking of the wine, we are there stating publicly our total dependence upon Him. That we feed upon Him. That He is our life. In other words, that we cannot do without Him. Roman Catholics, of course, they teach the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the priest has the power to change the bread into the actual body of Christ, and to change the wine into the actual blood of Christ. What blasphemy! And of course, a corollary of the idea of the Mass is that Christ is crucified, and you know that's exactly what they maintain, but that the sacrifice is bloodless. But the Protestants or the Reformers, on the other hand, said that we feed really and truly on Christ in the sacrament, but not after a corporal and carnal manner, but spiritually, friends, spiritually. And the sacrament is a means of grace to the soul. And it doesn't rest on how you feel. Faith is your warrant for coming. And you believe with the blessing of the Lord upon that sacrament, that that sacrament will be a means of grace to you. And let me just say a word to anyone present here in whom the Lord has done a saving work and you deliberately stay away from the sacrament. You are cutting yourself off from a means of grace. And let me tell you this. In the wicked world we live in, you need for your soul every provision the Lord in His wisdom has made. So don't look to your feelings when you partake of the sacrament as if the sacrament is not going to be beneficial to you because you don't feel some kind of sensation or you haven't got some ecstatic experience at the table. The point is you must believe with the blessing of the Lord that it will be a means of grace to you. Now, whilst we're singing a few verses from Psalm 118, the elders will bring in the elements and set them on the table. So we could sing a few verses from verse 15. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. I shall not die, but live and shall the works of God discover. The Lord has me chastised sore, but not to death given over. So on, Psalm 118 from verse 15 until the elements are on the table, in dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health.
Oh, yeah. go down, Greg goes in first.
Right.
When we go down, Greg goes in first.
Very good.
We are singing another few verses while communicants take their place at the table. So let us continue singing then from where we left off. I shall not die, but live and shall the works of God discover.
I shall not die,
are now on the table, and first I would like to read out our warrant for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and reading from verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, and this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned of the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. and the rest will I set in order when I come. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us then follow the Lord's example on that night when he was betrayed. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, we thank thee that no power has ever succeeded to extinguish the witness of thy church in this world down through the generations. And we are told in thy word that when the Saviour returns a second time, thy people will be in this world who will not taste death, that they will be changed in a moment. And we give thee thanks then for the witness of the church, sometimes in the midst of severe persecutions. Yet she has continued like a lily among thorns. And we pray to bless to us the sacrament and to sanctify the portion of the elements which will be used here today, and set that aside from a secular to a holy use. And may the sacrament again remind us of the Saviour's great love, who gave himself for us, that he was made a curse so that we would be reconciled to thee and brought into fellowship with thee forever and ever. We pray for anyone who might be at the table who is plagued with unbelief, that such would be strengthened, we beseech thee, and that the sacrament would be a means of grace to them. Be with us now in all things, and forgive us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let me now draw your attention to words in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When we look at the scriptures, we find God frequently addressing different characters. And when you look at the tenor of the address, you know very well that some of these addresses must be restricted solely to that person. But then there are other addresses, and they're of such a nature that they apply to God's people in all ages down to the end of time. And here we have an example. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That is true of every one of God's people. Let us look then briefly at three points. First of all, let us look at the mystery of this love. Now, I'm almost certain that when you're alone, and we need fellowship. Fellowship is necessary. The Bible encourages it. We need it. But we also need to be alone. Sometimes we can run around too much, and we don't spend enough time on our own. So that when we are alone, sometimes we can think far more seriously about certain points than maybe when we're in a crowd. And I'm sure you often ponder on what is before us here and ask yourself, why did God love me? Oh, I know it's easy enough for some people to say it was his good pleasure. And that is so. That doesn't, friends, solve the mystery. The mystery remains. Why did God love me? And when you look at some of your contemporaries, maybe they were far more virtuous than you were, far more exemplary, far more neighborly, maybe far more respectful, but yet God had mercy on you. It's a great mystery, friends, isn't it? Great mystery that from all eternity he loved you in Christ. So there is the mystery of it all. And secondly, we see how amazing this love is. The object of this love is a sinner in Christ. Christ is the principal object of the love of the Father. But sinners are objects of this love. And now come to think of it, the Father representing the Trinity, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Trinity, of course, involved in the work of redemption. And then the Son willingly coming and giving himself. And there was sufficiency in that atonement to save the whole of mankind. If God had decreed to save the whole of mankind, nothing more would have been added. Nothing more. Except application. That's all. And if God had decreed to save nobody but you, nothing less would have been required. What was sufficient to save one sinner was sufficient to save the whole of mankind if God had applied it to the whole of mankind. After all, nothing less would have satisfied the justice of God. Nothing less would have provided the righteousness whereby we would find acceptance with God. Nothing less would have fulfilled the law. What more was required? There was no more required. And you stop to think of it, that supposing there was no one else in the world to be saved but you, the Son of God, would still have to come to this world and assume humanity and make atonement for your sin. How amazing, friends, that love is. How amazing. And then we see the permanency of this love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now, some things are everlasting, but they have a beginning. Yes, they have a beginning. My soul is everlasting, but it has a beginning. Your souls are everlasting, but they had a beginning. Elect angels are everlasting, but they have a beginning. But here is something that had no beginning, and it has no end. Everlasting love. Everlasting love. Isn't that wonderful, friends? It has no beginning, no end. There was not a time when God did not love you. There is not a time when he will stop loving you. There are no ebbs and flows with the love of God. You know, sometimes our hearts are cold and we feel God doesn't love us. We're there confusing the hiding of his face from us, to chasten us. The love hasn't stopped. It is flowing, it's been flowing like a mighty river from all eternity, and it'll be flowing forever and ever and ever, friends. He has loved you with an everlasting love. The mystery of this love. How amazing it is. And the permanency of it. Well, let us not withhold then the sacrament from you any longer. And we read there in the portion which we have already read together that he took bread and break it and said, take it, this is my body that is broken for you. And after the same manner, he took the cup, saying, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Now, friends, although there was sufficiency in his sacrifice to save the whole of mankind, he wasn't sent into this world to save the whole of mankind. He was sent into this world to save his own. He gave his life a ransom for many. So we often refer to his atonement as limited. He died for me and gave himself for me. So in this love we see that it also reciprocates. We love him because he first loved us. And when we talk about love, very often people think you're talking about something that is solely emotional, as if the love a parent has for the child can only be demonstrated only by caressing that child and telling that child how much the parent loves the child. That's one aspect of it. But the parent loves that child when the parent works for the child and cares for the child and teaches the child and keeps the child from danger and so on. Now, when we look at the love we have for the Lord, that love, faith worketh by love, and that love works out in our lives. Some people, their perception of a Christian is that he or she comes to church twice on a Sabbath and to a prayer meeting, and that they're communicants, full stop. That's their idea of a Christian. And when I use the word Christian, I mean in the strict sense of the word, a person who is born of the Spirit, just by faith. A Christian, friends, is a Christian wherever he goes. He goes to the other side of the world, wherever he is, whatever he is doing, he's still a Christian. And a Christian should never be found in any place or doing anything upon which he could not ask the blessing of God. If we're doing something, or we are somewhere where we couldn't, in all honesty, pray to God to bless what I'm doing, there is something radically far wrong. Something far wrong, friends. So, as Christians, we are Christians in the home, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. I cannot stress this too strongly. For the glory of the Lord, the Christian should be the most conscientious person in the workplace. He should be the most skillful person in the workplace. He should be the most honest, the most conscientious, the most diligent, the most approachable, the most affable in the workplace. All for the glory of God. He should be the most approachable neighbor. He should be the one the community looks up to. It is an absolute tragedy, friends. Tragedy. If those in the workplace haven't got a good word for a Christian. And let me tell you, the world have eyes. Going back to the 50s, when I was in engineering, I went into a big place where there was one Christian. When I went back during my days as a student, they took me back, they were very good to me. I realized then that he was very Arminian. But that, by the way, he was a godly man, a good man. And there wasn't a soul in that place who knew anything about Scripture, about... They were total ignorant of everything. They would never swear in his presence. They respected that man because he lived the life of a Christian. And if we live the life we should live, we should, because we love the Lord, I have not the least doubt, friend, that we would be more effective, more influential in witnessing for the Lord. And when I say that you should be the most conscientious, the best timekeeper, the best worker, I'm not saying that to boost one's own image, but for the glory of God. And we show our love to the Lord in all these ways. Being kind, being considerate, being helpful, being upright. But also in speaking out against evil. If you defended somebody's character under attack, you're showing your love for that person equally as much as you would if you were speaking well of him. When we hear the name of the Lord and his cause under attack, what do we do? Remain silent. What misplaced silence. How that silence is dishonoring to God. We should speak out. I don't know about you, but it annoys me when I see the militancy of various groups trying to impose on others their view. We're not for a moment suggesting that we should in any way follow these, but I think we should be more robust in our witness in defending the precious name of our Lord. So this love reciprocates, and we show this love in our heart. We show it. We show it to those around us. We show it in the concern we have for the cause. We show it in our righteous indignation when we see his name being trampled on. And then, friends, this love is indestructible. Isn't that wonderful? Many waters cannot quench love. When Matteson wrote that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," he was jilted by his girlfriend. And then he thought of the Savior. That was a love that would never let him go, friends. That love is indestructible. Indestructible. Listen to the words of Paul. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Give thanks to God for Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God for what he has done for you. And before I close, I exhort you to prayer. I value the secret prayers of the saints more than anything, friends. More than anything. They're important. Important to wrestle at the throne of grace. And remember, the Lord is on the throne. Let us not be discouraged by what's around us. Let us be encouraged by him who is over all. Prayer. A godly life. Reading the scriptures well, friends. Being well versed in the Word of God. Well versed in doctrine. You know, years ago, when I was in Fort William and we had a comforter in our church, he was telling me then, way back in the 1970s, "I am finding it very difficult to sell books that have substance." What a tragedy, friends. What do people want to read? Something they don't need to assimilate. No, let us have an appetite for stronger, stronger meat. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his We praise thee, O God, for thy goodness to us, for every provision that is made for us in this wilderness. Thou hast indeed prepared a table before thine enemies, and goodness shall follow thy people all the days of their lives in this world. And we commit thy beloved people into thy safe keeping here. Keep them by thy power. And when they are faced with the difficulties of this world, may they look to thyself. If our eyes are on the billows, we are soon overwhelmed. Keep them, O Lord, and uphold them in all things. Cause them to grow stronger and stronger in the faith, to go from strength to strength and wearied, still forward into strength. And we pray for the service this evening and for thy servant. May he be deeply conscious of thy presence with him, and may the word be preached with power. Bless us now in all that we do. Guide us in Christ. Amen.